Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you tell us what we need to know when it's comfortable and when it's not comfortable. And we do pray that you would speak to us now and help us to hear what you have to say and to obey it for our blessing and for your glory. Amen. A few months ago, a colleague and I went to speak to a fellow member of the clergy. I won't give you any details about who it was or where it was or what the issue was. That wouldn't be fair. He was a very pleasant man. He was well spoken. He was well educated. He may have had a PhD. I don't know. He seemed kind. He was the kind of person you would be happy to invite to do an assembly at your school or to perhaps come and speak at church. But as we spoke and talked more about the issue in hand, it became clear that there was a massive Grand Canyon-like chasm between our ideas and his ideas about how we can know God's will for us today from the Bible. For us, and officially for the Church of England and its founding articles, the Bible is inspired by God without error in terms of what God wants to say. That's one of the articles of the Church of England that it's founded upon. So when the Bible speaks clearly on an issue, we need to obey, for God himself is speaking. For this other person, the Bible was important in the way that Shakespeare, for example, is important, but it's not the final authority. So if the culture says the Bible's wrong, or if our experience says the Bible's wrong, then the Bible's wrong. I'm sorry to say, my colleague and I came away from the meeting concluding that this man was a false teacher. A very pleasant, very respectable false teacher. Or as Jesus puts it in today's passage, a ferocious wolf in sheep's clothing. Today, as we carry on looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we're thinking about false teaching. And this is a vitally important issue to me. 5 years ago in this building, I was, for anyone who was here this morning, I can say in this building twice because it happened in both buildings. I was instituted as vicar of St. Peter's and St. Mark's. This is my the order of service, which I've been revisiting this week. And this is the charge I was given by Archdeacon David Butterfield. Follow the example of the Good Shepherd. Lead with courage and guide with love. Keep watch over the whole flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you. And those last words come directly from the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God that he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, people will arise and distort the truth to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. This is my charge from God and from the Church of England. Jesus is your shepherd. He's the head of the church. I, the Apostle Peter says, am an under-shepherd given responsibility to care for the sheep. And part of that responsibility, which I gladly take on, is to protect you from wolves, from false teachers. So we come to today's words of Jesus, not with any pleasure, but with a deep sense of the reality of the situation and of our need. And my hope is that we'll leave today knowing that we should expect false teachers, knowing how to spot them so that we can guard against them. So first, there are false teachers. Expect false teachers. Jesus leaves us in no doubt, does he, in verse 15? Have a look at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. The Old Testament talks about prophets who are sent from God, speaking God's word, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah. But there are also false prophets. We read about some of them in the book of Jeremiah. And Jesus says we should expect false teachers today as well. I'm using the phrase teachers rather than prophets because it's more familiar, but it's the same thing. We're to expect people claiming to speak with God's authority, but not speaking God's words. And their teaching is eternally destructive. To see that, we just need to look back at the passage we looked at briefly last week, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus says there's a wide road, an M62 type road, which most people are on, and it leads to destruction, to hell. There's a narrow road, a little windy country road, that leads to eternal life, and that a few people are on. So it follows, doesn't it, that if somebody persuades a Christian to move from the narrow, windy road to the M62 road, they've brought destruction on that person. So I hope we can see this really matters. This is more than a matter of life and death. And it follows, doesn't it, that there is such a thing as false teaching. It sounds obvious, but it needs to be said, because we live in an age in which it's okay to believe different things. I believe Jesus is God, you believe Jesus isn't God, that's fine. Let's settle our differences and get on with each other. But Jesus, the most loving person who ever lived, doesn't say the narrow road leads to life and the broad road leads to life as well. He doesn't say all paths lead to the top of the mountain. He doesn't say it doesn't matter how you live or what you believe. He says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And we all know, don't we, there is such a thing as truth. If I tell you to go and climb up the tower of St. Mark's and jump off it, don't worry, nothing will happen to you. Well, hopefully you won't believe me. Just because I don't believe in gravity, I do, by the way, and I will be there on Wednesday evening, it's still there. And if I don't believe Jesus is God, he still is. And if Jesus says the broad road leads to destruction, well, it does. There is truth. And therefore, there is false teaching. There are false teachers. Their teaching is eternally destructive. So we should expect false teachers. And Jesus wants us to be able to spot false teachers because he loves us. He loves us so much that he died on the cross for us. He took the punishment for our sins on himself. We were reminded, weren't we, in that reading from Paul, he gave his life for his bride, the church. He literally went to hell for us because of his love for us. And so he doesn't want us to be led away from him. He wants us to remain in relationship with him forever. So he wants us to spot false teachers, so we're not led away from him. But false teachers are hard to spot. They are, says Jesus, dressed in sheep's clothing. They look respectable. They're well-educated, well-spoken. They seem trustworthy. I hope we're all aware that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are false teachers, but many of us aren't going to be led astray by them. We're more likely to be led astray by someone we assume we can trust, the friendly vicar across town, the bishop from another diocese that we saw on TV. As Paul writes elsewhere, even the devil presents himself as an angel of light. So how can we spot false teachers? Jesus gives us two tests for which we can be eternally grateful. First of all, it's up on the screen, teaching that contradicts the plain meaning of the Bible. Now, to see this, we need to see the context in which Jesus speaks these words about false teachers. He's coming to the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount, in which, as God, he sets out God's manifesto for Christian living. And as he does so, he makes it quite clear we can't obey him perfectly, and that's why Christians are those who repent, who turn away from our sin daily, and who believe, trusting God to forgive our past sins. But nevertheless, we are to listen to his words and to seek to obey him. So next week, we'll come to these words later on in Matthew 7. Whoever hears these words, says Jesus, of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We're to hear Jesus' words and to obey them. Or back again to verses 13 and 14. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And that road he's talking about is his teaching. There are many temptations to go the broad way, and that is the way false teachers will try to lead God's people. So you can spot a false teacher if their teaching contradicts the plain teaching of the Bible. Now we might be thinking the Bible's hard to understand. Well, yes it is. You might be thinking Bible-believing Christians disagree on some things, like whether we should baptize babies, and we could probably have a good conversation about that afterwards. They do disagree, but on all issues where eternal salvation is at stake, the Bible is crystal clear. So one of the great truths that came out of the Reformation through which the Church of England was founded was the clarity of Scripture. Here's a definition of the clarity of Scripture and a Bible verse that supports it. Scripture is clear. It does have a plain meaning on matters relating to salvation. Just we've got to give an example. We can't just sort of talk in vague terms about this. Take one of the issues of the day in the Church of England and in society, the issue of same-sex marriage. As Christians, we want to welcome all people, and we do welcome all people on a Sunday and to our public gatherings. Gay people are very welcome at St. Mark's and at St. Peter's, whatever their lifestyle. There's no place for homophobia, and we want to support people and encourage people, whatever struggles they're facing. But the teaching of Jesus in the Bible is very clear. We may not like it, but it's very clear. I've spoken on this before, and I'm happy to speak again if that would be helpful. Those are a couple of other resources, a website and a book that people have also found helpful. But to summarize, Jesus says marriage is between a man and a woman. And the Bible has lots to say about sexual activity among people of the same sex. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul sums up the whole teaching of the Bible to the situation in Corinth, and he says this: wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Notice a couple of things. Same-sex sexual activity is a sin, but it's not a worse sin than other sins. And Paul's not talking about one-off sins. We're all on that list somewhere, aren't we? Paul's not talking about one-off sins. He's talking about a persistent, unrepentant lifestyle which rejects the gospel. But Paul's crystal clear, isn't he? A drunkard who persists in drunkenness without any repentance will not inherit God's kingdom. And a person who persists in same-sex sexual activity without any repentance will not inherit God's kingdom. And yet we find today, that was just an example, as I say, we find today there are many so-called scholars who are manipulating words to make Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching say something different. There have been whole books written over the past 10 years doing that kind of thing, written by respected people, quoted by bishops and clergy on TV and elsewhere. What would Jesus say? They're ferocious wolves. That's the first test. The second test, a way of life that contradicts the plain meaning of the Bible. And here we're into our verses 16 onwards. Have a look at verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. He uses a picture we can all identify with, doesn't he? He says, just imagine you move into a new house with a garden, and you're trying to work out what the plants are in the garden. This was advice that was given to us when we moved in to our house. I'm totally clueless with gardens, as some of you know. But you leave them for a season, and you wait to see what fruits and what flowers appear on the various plants, whether they produce grapes, showing they're a vine, or thorns, showing they're a thorn bush, or whatever it might be. And in the same way, says Jesus, wait and watch a teacher, and you'll see what kind of fruit they produce in their own lives and in the lives of those they teach. Now, these verses have got me thinking, because in many ways, as I said at the start, false teachers are some of the nicest people you'll meet. Some of them are far nicer than me. So what does Jesus mean? Well, as I've thought about it, it seems to me that as you get to know a person, you understand more of their motives, what drives them. What's the thing of ultimate value to them? So for me, as a member of the clergy, there are various things that could drive me. An easy life, a life of comfort, no controversy, trying to keep everyone happy, spend as much time on the golf course as I can, that kind of thing. Or career advancement. Believe it or not, there is a career ladder in the Church of England. Not that I'd have chosen this particular profession if I wanted a career, but anyway, if my top priority was to become a bishop, well, that might change what I taught in some way. Or not so much the Church of England, but maybe in other denominations, money. We'll be familiar with some televangelists who are on $100,000 a year and drive the latest sports car. What should drive me as a teacher of God's flock is a desire for Christ to be known as he really is, as he's revealed himself, and therefore to be glorified as people come to delight in him and to enjoy him forever. But if something else is more important to me as a teacher, well, chances are my teaching will follow. So we should expect false teachers. Jesus shows us how to spot them. Therefore, we should guard against false teachers. What does that mean for us today? Well, as I said earlier, the Church of England was founded on the Bible during the Reformation. We'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of that next year. Tragically, over the past 150 years, false teaching within the Church of England has been allowed to develop. Wolves have not been removed from their posts. So today there are many false teachers in Anglican pulpits around the country. So there are those who reject the uniqueness of Christ, or that Christ alone can save us. There are those who reject the bodily resurrection of Christ. There are those who reject the reality of hell. There are those, as we've already said, who reject the Bible's plain teaching on sexuality. There are even those who reject the titles Father and Son for the first two persons of the Trinity. What's maybe even more concerning over the past year is the development of a phrase, walking together. It's still not completely clear what it means, but some are worried it'll come to mean that remaining united with all Anglicans is more important than anything else. Why is that a danger? Surely unity is a good thing. Well, to use the language Jesus uses, unity between wolves and sheep is not generally a good idea. It's effectively saying we should allow wolves to mingle with sheep. It's saying there's no broad road or narrow road, there's just one road. It's effectively saying Jesus is wrong. And of course, given Jesus isn't wrong, it's effectively condemning some people to destruction. So do pray for the bishops as they meet to talk about the way forward, particularly on the issue of sexuality. Do pray for the Church of England's historical biblical position to be upheld on that. And do pray false teachers would be removed. Closer to home, I think what Jesus is saying is that as Christians we need to be discerning. That is, we shouldn't take things at face value, we should question things. Question what you hear on the news. I remember someone saying to me, when you watch the news, when someone makes a statement, always say, no, it isn't. No, it's not. Which, I mean, sounds like a stupid thing to do, but it's helpful in terms of just recognizing that you can't take anything for granted. You've got to question stuff. Question what's said on a Sunday. Check what I say, check what other people say against what the Bible says. And if you don't think it agrees, come and talk to us after. And of course, to be discerning, we need to soak ourselves in God's word. I want to leave the last word to Apostle Paul and what he says in Ephesians. Oh no, it's not on here. Oh well, that's a shame. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. God has provided the various Bible teaching gifts to equip God's people for works of service so the body of Christ might be built up. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. In other words, as we immerse ourselves in God's word, as we grow in the knowledge and love of God, we won't be led astray by false teaching. So do read the Bible daily. Do join a life group. Do look at the Bible with another Christian. Over time, increasingly, we will be steadfast and able to stand firm against every wind of false teaching. So that was our aim for today. Jesus tells us we should expect false teachers. We should know how to spot them so we can guard against them. Let's just think about those for a moment and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us so much that you laid down your life for us. We thank you that you gave your infinitely precious blood for your bride, the church. And so we pray that you would help us to hold to you as we hold to your teaching. We pray that nothing would ever lead us away from you or from that relationship for which we were made. Please protect us all and protect your church from ferocious wolves. Amen.